Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We've come now to Revelation 11. By common consent, this chapter is perhaps the most difficult to interpret in the entire book of Revelation. Let me read a portion of it, the portion that we will attempt to cover today. John continues his vision. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon, and the sound of the seventh trumpet. Now, as I said, this chapter is perhaps the most difficult to interpret in the entire book of Revelation, and that's not simply my opinion, that's by rather common consent. The book is, for the most part, I've pointed out time and time again, a type of literature that we call apocalyptic. The distinctives of apocalyptic type of literature are, one, apocalyptic deals with the end times. It's not just that it's prophecy foretelling future events. It has to do with end time events. And B, in apocalyptic literature, there is abundant symbolism. I've mentioned that. We always have to keep that in mind. Many people try to impose a literalism on apocalyptic literature that is inappropriate, and they make a mess of the book. The latter feature, symbolism, it really can be hard to decipher at points. That's so much the case that every interpreter should approach it with due humility, which, unfortunately, a great many who deal with the book of Revelation fail to do. Much of it, for anyone well-versed in the scriptures, is clear enough. But some of it, frankly speaking, is a rat's nest. But its larger themes, I'm talking here about the book of Revelation, its larger themes are these: that in the end, we win. And we believers win big, and along the way, we have the benefit of God's almighty help. Secondly, this theme: God is unfailingly faithful to his promises, including those he made to Israel. And three, and finally, in the end, justice will be served, for God will, as promised, judge this Christ-rejecting world. This is the age of grace, but the day of judgment is on its way, and you do not want, my friend, to be in its way. So let's take a moment and get ourselves reoriented as we get prepared to approach chapter 11. Starting in chapter 6, in his visions, the Apostle John sees the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, who died as a lamb for our sins, Isaiah 53. We see him opening a mysterious seven-sealed book. With the opening of each successive seal is another escalation of the wrath of God in the end times. With the opening of the seventh seal begins a sequence of seven angels sounding seven trumpets. Each new trumpet blast signals new forms of divine judgments upon the world. Each judgment is more intense than the last. Of those trumpet blasts of the seven angels, the last three, 5, 6, and 7, signal the outpouring of three great woes. Now that's where we are. In chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth trumpet sounded. That signaled the advent of the second horrific woe to befall planet Earth. Then in chapter 10, following the second woe, is another brief interlude in the action on Earth before the sounding of the seventh trumpet here in chapter 11, verse 15. That's the final great woe to befall the godless. So, here in chapter 11, we're watching the unfolding of the sixth seal and the outpouring of the second great woe. For the moment, in his visions, John finds himself conscripted as a participant, much like the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, when in his vision he measured the temple in his visionary view. Now, all this is in keeping with the sub-theme that God, even in the times of the last judgment, is keeping his word and keeping his covenant with his ancient people. So let's launch. Verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple and the altar with its worshipers. The Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, for example, foresaw in the very end times a glorious reconstruction at some point of the temple destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the Herodian temple. This must be, we take it, the temple John sees, since he's writing around 25 years after the destruction of that temple by the Romans. On the other hand, what is here referred to could be a symbolic temple, and I so take it. I believe that the temple foreseen here is not physical, but it's a spiritual temple. It's the body of Christ. That is the New Testament idea of the temple of God. God inhabits his people. We are his sacred sanctuary. So what's this measuring act signify? Again, I believe it's a symbolic action that signifies God's intention, one, to protect the remnant of the Jewish people from the Hitler-like hate and genocidal violence at the hands of the beast or the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, and 2, to convert at last, as he promised, that Jewish remnant through the proclamation of the good news. So how does the symbolism of the altar figure into this purpose? Go measure the temple and the altar with its worshipers. The altar, I believe, has reference to the altar of burnt offering. That altar was situated in the court of the temple just outside its entry proper. Symbolically, the altar of the burnt offering stands for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By that sacrifice, all human sin is atoned for, in the case of believers, and its preservation, marking it off, measuring it, that is what is emblemized here by this measuring action, it signifies the everlasting, all-sufficient offering which will be the basis for the forgiveness of the Jewish people when through the work of the Holy Spirit, they at last are converted to their Messiah and recovered for the Messiah whom historically they have rejected. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the altar symbolized the gospel which at last believing, they will be regrafted, Romans 11, into their own olive tree. The Jewish people will be rejoined to the roots of the faith of their ancient fathers or patriarchs. Its protection, again emblemized by this act of measuring in verse 1, signifies that the gospel message, through God's two witnesses about to be mentioned, will not be silenced by the world, despite every effort to mute their prophetic voice. Those who worship at the temple appears to speak of those still unconverted Jewish people. These, during the tribulation period, will desperately seek refuge in the God of their fathers, symbolized here by worshiping at the temple. In the process, they will, if we understand correctly, through the preaching of the two unidentified witnesses, be converted en masse and will be preserved from the bad intentions of the beast or the Antichrist until God removes the threat. Verse 2, John was instructed to exclude the outer court, not to measure it because it had been given to the Gentiles who will trample the holy city for 42 months. So what's intended by directing John to omit measuring the courts of the Gentiles or the nations? Means the same thing. In the ancient temple precincts, those of you familiar with that will remember that visitors from the nations were allowed, like tourists, to approach the temple's outer courts from afar. However, they were forbidden on pain of death to go past the barrier or the dividing wall, where God's people alone, the Jewish people, were allowed to be. The courts outside the temple proper is an expression here that symbolizes the ascendancy and the governance of the nations, or the hegemony of the Gentiles, a dominance predicted by Jesus in Luke chapter 21 until the end of the end times. At that time in God's plan, the times of Gentile domination or hegemony are fulfilled. God begins to spend then his pent-up wrath against them and to turn his attention to the recovery of his ancient people, the Jews. Then he will fulfill the salvation promises made to them long ago. He guarantees his people that in the end they would be ascendant under David's greater descendant, the Messiah, and they will rule with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his eternal kingdom. In verse 2, John says that he had been told that the Gentiles will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Trample on is a vivid verbal phrase that reeks with oppression, persecution, and blood. It all reflects a demonic inspiration that has followed the people of God down through the centuries, Jew and Gentile. It is even in our day rearing its ugly head all over the world, including America, and I'm referring specifically to the plague and the bigotry of anti-Semitism. It's in our universities, thickly. It's in our media. You don't think so? Well, go to Israel and witness what the Israeli dubbed the infamous CNN effect, where they distort everything. It's in our current government, It's in other governments, as can be seen from the activities and the actions of the United Nations. Satan hates the church. Satan hates Israel. There's a linkage there that if people don't understand, he does. Satan animates his acolytes with the same guttural hatred that broke out in Germany and the Soviet Union, for example, before and during the Second World War. There is no way that this ineradicable and persistent hatred of the Jewish people can be explained other than satanic vitriol and venom. It's a phenomenon that will come to the forefront in chapter 12. But this trampling on by the nations, this brutal treading on the backs and blood of God's ancient people has now, the Lord reveals through John, on God's clock, almost reached its expiration point. 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, and the nations will be cooked. 42 months. That long, wicked, bloody chapter of Gentile power and persecution is about to be finished forever. Then the kingdom of God and the King of glory will be ushered in on all the promises God made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, will come to fruition in great glory. Verse 3, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. My two witnesses are two prophets, whoever they are. They were anticipated by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 14. These unidentified witnesses for God and for the gospel were raised up, will be raised up, for this particular time in history. In spirit and in the awesome power of the Holy Spirit upon them, they will be very similar or reminiscent to Moses and Elijah in their day. By the extraordinary wonders described in verses 5 and 6, their mighty works will serve two purposes. They will dramatically attest to the divine source of their testimony relating to Christ or the Messiah. And two, those works will thwart and punish their adversaries who desperately seek some way to silence and eliminate them. They're not identified by name, but they are identified in symbol. We're told in verse 4, they are the fulfillment of the symbols of the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, how do we make sense of that figurative language? Well, there's a longer explanation, but for that I do not have time, and most of you do not have the patience to track with it. So let me try the abbreviated version rather than attempt to expound Zechariah 4, to which this language alludes. When it says they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, it means are in the sense of represent or symbolize. Olive trees, we all know, are obviously the source of olive oil. That's not brain work. Olive oil in the scripture is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know your Bibles, you know that. The golden lampstand was one of three sacred furnishings in the holy place of the temple. The golden lampstand had seven cups that were constantly filled with olive oil to keep the cups of the lampstand, the candelabra, burning and lighting up the holy place. With that background, John in this vision sees on either side of the golden lampstand not a priest who fills the bowls of the candelabra, but actually he sees two olive trees. These two olive trees organically feed their olive oil through seven channels to their seven bowls by which the light was maintained in the holy place. The olive trees signify the source of the oil flowing to the lampstands. That is the flow of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And the lampstands in turn signify sources of divine light or truth emanating from them, the two witnesses. Now we're beginning to get it. All these two witnesses accomplish in their mission at this time is not owing to any human power or might residing in them personally, but their effectiveness, their powerfulness is due to the power of God's Spirit flowing through them and the light or the truth being spoken by them. In fact, that is the way it always is, except in this case, the fullness of God's Spirit upon these two witnesses and the brilliance of the light they bring to their task is extraordinary. is far and away beyond what is normally manifest in God's faithful servants at any given time. Why two witnesses? Because you remember, or maybe you don't, but let me tell you, God said admissible testimony must be established by at least two witnesses. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:7, and other places. The Lord Jesus made the same point. These two divine witnesses, in keeping with that divine principle of justice, are seen going forth at the time, arm in arm, as it were, faithfully declaring the word of God, still calling the world to repentance and faith. But John sees in his vision that instead they meet with nothing but visceral irritation and extreme hate. When it says they stand before the Lord of the earth, it means they are sent forth by the Lord, and they stand before him as his official witnesses, testifying to the work and worth of the Lord, the sovereign of all creation. Obviously, their testimony will not be welcomed by the world, but as we say, the truth will set their pants on fire. They will flat out hate it. I remember a student when I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado yelled at a Christian speaker on a stanchion preaching the gospel, "Oh, shut up! We're tired of it!" Well, that was just a taste of the animosity of the world that will be evident in that day. This is John 3:19 through 21, illustrated in spades. This hostility of darkness to light is always in play, but at this time it will be maximally intense as the world swells up in its thick, thick hatred of God and his servants. You know, as sweet as it is to speak the truth for God, the blowback in turn will give his spokesman and their frail humanity a case of heartburn. But it's all in vain. That's not because God in his great mercy is unwilling to forgive them at this point. It's because by this time their hearts are so filled with hatred of God and wicked resolve that things have passed the point of no return. By its own determined unbelief and love of darkness, all mankind, except a remnant of the Jewish people, by this time is locked and sealed in sin and only multiplying its guilt as the day of judgment continues to ramp up in its intensity against the Gentile world. Well, these two witnesses just expose the raw moral truth of the intractability of human depravity. That is, barring sovereign intervention of his grace, God's grace. For them, it is no longer today. It's no longer a time of favor when God stands waiting for them. But alas, it's a day of judgment when God just reveals their black hearts for what they are. And now, as we see, the denizens of darkness will wish to mute their witness, to stop their mouths once and for all. But in this case, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Reminds us of Elijah versus King Ahaziah. Well, this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, like Elijah in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. They have the power to turn waters into blood, like Moses in Egypt, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague they want. Upon these occasions of their murderous aggressiveness, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, and he will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Without warning, in John's narrative, the Antichrist makes his first appearance in the day of the Lord. While the two witnesses to the word of God are fulfilling their mission, the beast makes his ominous entry onto the historical stage. He's called the beast because he is, in other words, nothing less than the ultimate human monster. If this were a chess match, this would be hell's attempt to checkmate heaven. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there the next time. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.